Tonight we continue a series that we started last Sunday evening about Job and his friends, and particularly to study the doctrine of his friends and what God has to say about that, what we can learn from what God teaches in response to Job's friends. As we'll see, Job himself gives answer with God's teachings on these matters that they were dealing with. Last week, we looked at the background so that we can proceed with our study with a refresher of the things that had happened to Job and what was going on there with him. As we looked last time at who Job was and things about the time in which he lived, the evidence for his being living in that would correspond to the time of the patriarchs in the book of Genesis, the kind of heart that he had, the temptations that were brought upon him by Satan as part of Satan's accusation against Job, and how God permitted him first to take all of his possessions away. This one who was very wealthy, described as the greatest man in the East, but then in chapter 1, Satan took all of his things away and his children all perished. So Job was completely without his family other than his wife and lost all of his possessions. Then in chapter 2, when Job did not sin in that situation, when he overcame the temptations, and it was shown that Satan's accusation against Job was false when he accused him of only serving God because of the material blessings that God had given to him. And he said, if you take these things away, Job would curse God to his face, and Job did not do that. In all that, Job did not sin or charge God foolishly, is the last verse of chapter 1, Job 1 and verse 22. And then God permitted Satan, when he came back the second time in chapter 2, to touch Job's body but not take his life, as Satan accused Job again and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man has will he give for his life. And so he said that he would, if he was allowed to touch his bone and flesh, that he would curse God to his face. So Job was touched in his flesh very severely, and he was in Satan's hand, but his life was spared as God put that limitation upon him. And when he went through all of that, it says in verse 10 of chapter 2, that in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So he resisted the devil and overcame all those temptations. Satan, the accuser, which is what his name means, was wrong and was false in what he was accusing Job of. And of course, God was the one that brought him up. Have you considered my servant Job? That there's none like him in all the earth. One that is perfect and upright, that fears God and eschews evil. Well, that was Job. And so after all of this happened to him, and if as we go through the book of Job, we'll find out that the sickness that he was dealing with, it's easy to lose perspective of time when we start going through the chapters, because most of the chapters are very short, and this conversation is taking place after chapter 2 between Job and his friends who come, and we might get the impression that this is all happening as a conversation in one day, or something of that nature. What we can learn from a study of the book, as Job will allude to a number of times, was this was a process that had taken months. So there was some time before the news had reached his friends, and then his friends came. But it was months of misery for Job physically in dealing with all of this. So it was not like this was something that happened very quickly, and then there was a lot of temptation and compressed into a very short amount of time. There was a lot of temptation upon Job, but it endured. It went on for day after day, for weeks and months. And Job physically was wasting away at that time. He did not have any assurance from God that he was going to survive. He didn't know about the conversation that had taken place between God and Satan, and that God had set that limitation upon Satan not to take Job's life. Job considered that it was quite possible, or likely even, that he would die from what had afflicted him. And so he was dealing with all of that, and his friends came. So this gives us the opportunity to now hone in on the real subject of our study and series at this time about Job and his friends. So let's read from chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. It says, "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. And they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and seven nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great." Well, already enough time had transpired that they did not recognize Job when they first saw him from a distance. And this was something that was laid quite an impression upon them. But they also saw the grief that Job was in. And so they sat down, and that might be difficult for us to imagine, to see somebody in a situation like that and to sit there for 7 days and seven nights and not say anything for a full week. But that's what happened. After that time, then Job speaks in chapter 3 and curses the day in which he was born and expresses his desire that God would take his life, that it would be over and that misery would come to an end that he was in. His friends first came and sat there for a full week, not speaking at all. Now, from many standpoints, as we go through this, we could conclude that it would have been better off if they had maintained that silence for much longer than 7 days and seven nights, because as they then speak and then Job responds, then they, rather than being a source of comfort to Job, they become a source of more temptation for him. In many ways, they ended up making things worse for Job, their friend. But it does describe them in verse 11 as Job's friends, and they were from some distance away. They obviously did not live in a time when they could text each other or communicate in some easy way that from between Job and all of them of what was going on. The news reached all of them. Then they corresponded with each other in some way to make an appointment to come together to see him. But time has elapsed. Job has been dealing with his misery for some time, and then they arrive for the purpose, it says in verse 11, to mourn with him and to comfort him. That's their express reason for coming, to mourn with him, to weep with one who was weeping, mourn with him in his sorrow, and to give him comfort. Now, their motives, what they had come for, and this is when we have the opportunity right here at the outset to ask the question about his friends, because there is going to be things that they say and words in their answers that are very wrong, very false, and things that they say against Job that are really awful and bring a lot of more additional misery upon him as they falsely accuse him and condemn him. But when we read that, then we might easily conclude, well, these were just wicked, rotten men. But first of all, we have to consider the circumstances that were going on at that time. We have to keep in mind what had been revealed up to that point by God about these kinds of matters. These are not simple issues, and they can still be quite challenging to us today with all that we have as a revelation from God in all the Old and New Testaments. They didn't have all of those books that we have here, these 66 books to go by with all this information from the Creator like we do. So they were dealing with things, very complicated issues, and were much more in the dark than we are in dealing with those matters. But to answer the question, were Job's friends wicked? Well, first of all, it says they're Job's friends. Who was Job and what was he like? Well, he was a man who was perfect and upright and feared God and eschewed evil. Would he choose wicked men as his companions? Certainly not. In fact, we can go to Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 20 to see that principle that is taught there by God. It's good for us to remember in our own lives. In Proverbs 13:20, he says, "He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed." Well, were these men generally fools and wicked men? No, they weren't. And we can also look at the reason they came. These were men that were companions of Job, and there is wisdom there in them. There's also a lack of understanding on some very difficult issues, but they were not without wisdom and understanding. These were not foolish and wicked men in a general sense. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, we also have the warning from God about the effect that other people and their what they're doing and saying can have upon us. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, he says, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." And of course, anytime we see a verse in God's word that begins with "be not deceived," what does that already tell us? Well, a lot of people are deceived on whatever he's going to be talking about. If there was really not much chance that we were going to, that anybody could be deceived about it, why would he say, "Don't be deceived about this"? So those are some of those words. When we can see certain phrases in the Word of God, and we see that those should be our red flags, so to speak, mentally, to pay close attention, very close attention to what the Lord is saying. Such as when he says, "Take heed. Verily, verily, I say unto you, be not deceived." There are some things like that call our attention. This is something we need to pay very close attention to, that we might otherwise be deceived about something or miss an opportunity to understand something important that God would have us to. But there he says, evil communications corrupt good manners. Well, what would have happened to Job if these men, if he had chosen his companions, foolish men with evil communications? I mean, as Proverbs 13:20 said, he would have been destroyed, or as it says, he would have been corrupted. But Job didn't choose those kinds of people to be his friends. So that's some evidence right there that would tell us that these were not wicked men, generally speaking, at all. Now, God will testify at the end of the book concerning these issues that they're dealing with in the book of Job, concerning sufferings. And what does that mean when someone suffers, when they're afflicted? Do the righteous suffer? Why would the righteous suffer? Is it only the wicked that suffer, or do the wicked, are they spared from suffering? Those kinds of questions, those are very challenging questions, and we have to search God's Word diligently to understand those things, which this gives us the opportunity to do just that. But on this particular subject that they're dealing with here, very difficult ones, and at the end of the book of Job, in the last chapter, Job chapter 42 and verse 7, after it's all over with, says, "It was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath." So God himself testified, what you've said about me, of course also what they said about Job, but that was based in what they were saying about God. They were accusing Job of being wicked because they said God doesn't do things to a righteous man like what had happened to Job. So that was their conclusion, is therefore Job must be wicked. If you lose all your things and you're afflicted, that means you've got to be wicked, because nothing like that would happen to a righteous man. God wouldn't do that to a righteous man. And there's how many people on this earth today that still believe that sort of thing? And we've mentioned before that it's become very popular in our present time with this so-called prosperity gospel, which has been around a long time. That's what we're seeing in essence right here in the book of Job with his friends. It's basically saying if you're serving God diligently, he's going to bless you materially and make you rich. If you're not blessed in that way, materially speaking, then that would be evidence that you're not seeking and serving God like you should, which is exactly what Job's friends were saying. So this, we're seeing the prosperity gospel, so-called, in a very early form, way back, that would go back to the time of the book of Genesis. This has been around for a long time. Satan has been deceiving men about this for a long time. He continues to do so. There's nothing new under the sun. And there's nothing new with that doctrine. But we're going to see that in Job's friends, starting with Eliphaz. But God spoke to Eliphaz and said, what you and your two friends, that would be Bildad and Zophar, the other two, what they had spoken about God concerning how he deals with the righteous and the wicked and bringing affliction upon them or not, what they had said was false about God. Yet, not everything that they said was false. For example, in Job chapter 5 and verse 13, and this is what was spoken by Eliphaz, Job 5 verse 13 says, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the froward is carried headlong. Those are the words of Eliphaz there in Job 5 verse 13. Well, guess what we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 19? A quotation of that. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 19, if we turn there, he says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. So Eliphaz is quoted on that particular statement. So is everything wrong that Eliphaz says, or Bildad and Zophar? No, there's basic falsehood in a lot of the things they're saying, but they're not without any wisdom or understanding. These are not inherently wicked men. They've got a problem in lacking an understanding about those complicated matters and say some wrong things. They have to be instructed and taught on those matters, as they are in this book, and they had an opportunity to learn more. But we can see that God said there was falsehood in their answers, but God also testifies that there was truthfulness in some of the things that they said. Well, then, what do we do when we read the words? How can we tell if it's something that's quotable in a good sense, like Eliphaz in Job 5 verse 13, or whether it's falsehood and something to be rejected, like what God was talking about in Job chapter 42 verse 7? Well, we get to Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, don't we? In Acts chapter 17, verse 11, he talks about those noble Bereans that Paul preached to. These were Jews in Berea, of whom God says in Acts 17, verse 11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. So what do we have to do with the words of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar? We have to search the scriptures, compare spiritual things with spiritual, see what they say, and compare that to what the Lord says in his word. And we will see on certain things, certain statements they make are correct, but there are many statements they make that are not correct. Another important point that we have to look at in this, and this was an actual error that Job's friends committed, and where they went wrong on these particular areas where they were speaking falsely. But in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, he says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, we're going to see a lot of times in which they're going to say, here's the way it is because we've seen this, or wise men have said this. And their faith is expressed based in things that they've seen with their own eyes or things they've heard of other men. Is that where faith should come from? No. So they believed things that they had not heard from God, and they went wrong on that. Well, if we believe things in matters that pertain to life and godliness that God has not said himself, are we going to be right or wrong? Well, then we'll be off on the wrong path there. Whatever we believe in matters that pertain to life and godliness, because all things that pertain to life and godliness are revealed through the knowledge of God's Son, Jesus Christ, we find all things that pertain to life and godliness here in God's Word. If we don't hear it there from God, we shouldn't believe it. We should not have any religious belief that is not spoken by God in His Word. And if God does speak it in His Word, we'd better believe it. So that works on both sides there. But we'll have the opportunity as we go through and look at the doctrine of Job's friends to compare what they say with what God says, to search the scriptures about those particular words they speak. But we're going to find that his friends were right on some things, but they were very wrong in the basic point of the book and the issues of it concerning the afflictions of the righteous and how God deals with the righteous and how he deals with the wicked. And what they said about God and that those matters is consistently wrong. Let's start with the first of his friends, as we are going to try to look at this individual by individual. So this is a different way to approach the book of Job. Usually when we're reading a book, we start in chapter 1, verse 1, and go from there until we get to the end. But it can be instructive to isolate the individuals in the book and look at their teachings on an individual basis. So, for example, Eliphaz. There are four chapters in the book of Job that contain the words of Eliphaz. Chapters 3 and 4, that's the first time that he speaks. As we'll see, that they go in an order. Job speaks first, then Eliphaz takes his turn, then Job speaks again, then comes Bildad, then comes Job, then comes Zophar, back to Job, and then the rotation repeats with Eliphaz, then Bildad, and then Zophar, and it goes through three cycles like that. So there's going to be three separate times in which Eliphaz is going to speak to Job. The first time is in chapters 4 and 5, and then chapter 15, and then chapter 22. So we want to kind of look at all of that together, because his overall doctrine is not going to change from the first time that he speaks to the second to the third. Now, we will see that as time goes on and as the exchanges intensify, that some of the things he says about Job will change. He's going to be charitable at the beginning in his words about Job and concerning his testimony about him from what he himself had witnessed. And we'll start there in chapter 4, Job chapter 4. Verses 1 through 4 says, "Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, 'If we essay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? But who can withhold himself from speaking?'" Now this is after hearing Job curse his day, as Job in chapter 3 is cursing the day that he was born. He's professing his innocency. And then Eliphaz listens to that, and it's like what he's obviously thinking is, how can this man think that he's innocent when he's lost all of his things? There's no way that he could be innocent. So how can a man hear this and not speak is where he's coming from there. Verses 3 and 4, here's what he himself had witnessed of Job's conduct, though. These are the words of his own mouth based on what he had seen of Job's conduct. He says, "Behold, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words of upholding him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees." Now that's what Eliphaz personally knew of Job. That's why he's his friend. Now what, in the meantime, from the time that all of this tragedy had befallen Job, had Eliphaz been there? Had he witnessed any different conduct in Job than what he knew of Job that he says right there in verses 3 and 4? No, we have his eyewitness testimony there in verses 3 and 4 about Job. And Job himself is going to come back later in the book and say of himself exactly what Eliphaz is saying. Let's take a look at that. In chapter 27, let's turn to Job 27 and verse 6. Job 27 and verse 6. He says, "My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live." That says Job there in chapter 27 and verse 6. And then if we turn over to chapter 29, Job in chapter 29 starts in verse 1. "Moreover, Job continued his parable and said, 'Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me, when his candle shined upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were about me, when I washed my steps with butter, and the rock poured me out rivers of oil, when I went out to the gate through the city, when I prepared my seat in the street, the young men saw me and hid themselves, and the angel arose and stood up. The princes refrained talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The nobles held their peace and their tongue cleaved to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard me, then it blessed me. And when the eye saw me, it gave witness to me.'" And then he says why in verse 12? "Because I delivered the poor that cried, and the fatherless, and him that had none to help him. The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My judgment was as a robe and a diadem. I was eyes to the blind, and feet was I to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not, I searched out. So there's Job testifying as to his own life and conduct and why he was so esteemed by the people of his city and area. What Eliphaz had said about Job. No, there's no disagreement there when Eliphaz's testimony about Job and what Job says about himself. That was a fact. Now, Job had reached a point in his life with all of this, as we can relate to those of us that have lived very long at all. There are going to be times in our lives, certain moments, where whatever comes after that is, it's never going to be the same as whatever was before that. And Job is looking now the other side and longing that it would be like it used to be. But it can never be like that again. His children, he remembers when his children were little and about him, and he looked fondly back to those days. Those days are gone for him. Those children are dead. And as it, we saw in chapter 1, Job was concerned about the way they were spiritually at that time, as he was concerned when they would have their feastings, that they were cursing God in their hearts. He was making sacrifices for them, but he's going back before that, when his children were about him, when things were well with him, and he's remembering that time, and oh, that he could be back to that moment in his life. Now, it's completely different. In chapter 30, he's going to go into detail about all those ones who so greatly esteemed him because of his righteousness. Now that he had lost everything, he was had in derision, and even these there were little children that were coming around and mocking him, and it's very sad to see the contrast between chapters 29 and 30 with the way Job was being treated by people based on what had happened to him when he himself was no different as a man. His heart was the same. He was still a perfect and an upright man that feared God and eschewed evil. The fact that he was covered head to toe in those sore boils, that his skin was wasting away, that physically he was in misery, and that he had lost all of his children, lost all his possessions, did not change who Job was in heart at all. Job is now resembling the description we have of that beggar Lazarus in Luke 16, who was at the gate of that rich man. But Job had reached that point, but as that the beggar Lazarus was despised in his time, so was Job now. But Job was not different as far as his heart. He was still righteous. In chapter 31, Job 31, starting in verse 13, Job said, "If I did despise the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they contended with me, what shall then I do when God riseth up? And when he visiteth, what shall I answer him? Did not he that made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? If I have withheld the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel myself alone, and the fatherless hath not eaten thereof, for from my youth he was brought up with me, as with a father, and I have guided her from my mother's womb. If I have seen any perish for want of clothing, or any poor without covering, if his loins have not blessed me, and if he were not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have lifted up my hand against the fatherless when I saw my help in the gate, then let mine arm fall from my shoulder blade, and mine arm be broken from the bone. For destruction from God was a terror to me, and by reason of his highness I could not endure." And then in verse 33, verse 32 rather, he says, "The stranger did not lodge in the street, but I opened my doors to the traveler." And so he repeatedly testifies to his conduct. Again, exactly like what Eliphaz had said about Job and what he had witnessed. But Eliphaz doesn't leave it at what he had seen and known of Job's conduct personally. He did not have any evidence whatsoever of any transgression on Job's part. He didn't have any evidence that Job had changed, that Job had turned away from God. The only evidence he had was here was this righteous man who before had much possessions, but now did not. That was the only thing that had changed that he knew. Yet he's going to have a completely different view of Job as a person and is going to condemn Job and accuse him of being wicked because of that change in his circumstances, not with any evidence at all. In chapter 4, going back to chapter 4 where Eliphaz was speaking, let's read verses 7 through 11. He says, "Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his nostrils are they consumed. The roaring of the lion and the voice of the fierce lion and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The old lion perisheth for lack of prey, and the stout lion's whelps are scattered abroad. So here Eliphaz is making an assumption, as we see from the question, where, remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off? He doesn't think that's possible. So what is he? Who does he apply that to here? And look at those words there. We know he's applying it to Job when he says, I have seen. And there again is the problem, as he said in verse 8, even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. So what is he saying to Job? Job, what have you sown? What did you, and now what are you reaping? He's accusing Job of sowing wickedness and now reaping the same. He's accusing Job of perishing by the blast of God for his wickedness. So he starts his condemnation of Job right there without any evidence at all, only saying, I've seen that only the wicked have their things taken away, so you have to be wicked, Job, even though he was not aware of anything like that as far as his actual conduct. Well, let's see what Job says in chapter 6 in reply to all of this. In Job 6, 24 through 30. Job said, teach me, and now nobody else speaks. This is right after Eliphaz gets done. Job says, teach me and I will hold my tongue, and cause me to understand wherein I have erred. How forcible are right words? But what doth your arguing reprove? Do you imagine to reprove words and the speeches of one that is desperate, which are as wind? Yea, you overwhelm the fatherless, and you dig a pit for your friend. Now therefore, be content, look upon me, for it is evident unto you if I lie. Return, I pray you, let it not be iniquity. Yea, return again, my righteousness is in it. Is there iniquity in my tongue? Cannot my taste discern perverse things? So why are you condemning me? Look at me. What evidence, what proof do you have that I've done anything wrong? And so he's responding to Eliphaz with those words. And this continues on as then the next one speaks. Following that, Bildad comes in and piles on Job. And then Zophar, when he gets a chance to speak, Job answers each of those. He continues to defend himself and also continues to rebuke his friends for falsely accusing him. But as this progresses, as this goes on and on, there will be a change in the tone and the tenor of the words of his friends. And Eliphaz, as we saw at the very beginning there in verses 3 and 4, when he says, behold, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that were falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. That was the truth. And he was saying exactly what he knew of Job, what he had seen, and why they were friends in the first place. But what happens on down the line from that? Later on, he's going to deny what he had already himself said about Job. When we get to chapter 22, let's turn over there for a moment and see the change here. Job 22, verses 6 through 9. Here's what he says about Job now. Same guy speaking, same Eliphaz. He says, for thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught, and stripped the naked of their clothing. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink, and thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. But as for the mighty men, he had the earth, and the honorable man dwelt in it. Thou hast sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless have been broken. Now, how does that match up with what he said in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4? He was either lying the first time or he's lying now. It can't both be true, can it? He couldn't have been one that upheld the widows and the fatherless, but now is one that's breaking them. I mean, it can't be both. And so he starts off telling the truth about Job, but are his emotions getting up listening to these words? And then when he himself is being rebuked for falsely accusing Job, how is he receiving that? And this is also what the Lord tells us about. And it's an opportunity to remember, and as we're dealing with people in our own words, in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 1, he says, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. And so as some of those words got heavy and the emotions got stronger, we don't see Job changing anything in what he's saying or how he's saying it. But his friends are getting stronger and stronger in their condemnation of Job to the point where, as we see at the end, Eliphaz is even contradicting himself about Job to make his accusations against Job even stronger. But he was false when he was accusing Job of those particular things, and that didn't even match up with what he himself had said about him earlier when he got there. But it's instructive as we can see the way Eliphaz was changing his tune there about Job as this progresses. But it's not just about Job that he's saying things that aren't right. He's saying things about God that aren't right. In chapter 4, back in chapter 4, verse 17, he said, "Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker?" Well, of course, that's correct. God is more righteous and more pure than mankind that he has made. But now he's taking that and making an application of it as part of his condemnation of Job. But there's much that he says about God that is not correct. The next verse, chapter 4, verse 18, Eliphaz says, "Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly." Is that true? Does God not have any trust in his servants? And does God charge his angels with folly? Where do we read that in the Word of God? Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Will you hear that from God anywhere? And he's going to say the same thing. That doctrine is not going to change. When you read chapter 15 and verse 15, Eliphaz says, "Behold, he put no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight." In magnifying God, he's going to an extreme of then saying things that are false to supposedly uplift God in his teachings. But God doesn't say that he doesn't trust his saints or charges his angels with folly or that his own dwelling place of heaven is not clean in his sight. God doesn't say that anywhere. We have many places where God does speak about the trust that he will have in those who are faithful. And that's part of what he teaches in Luke 16 and verse 10. This is something we have in our bulletin today, but Luke 16 verse 10, he says, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own?" Well, that's for the ones who are unrighteous and unfaithful in their stewardship. But on the flip side, as he says in verse 10, the ones who are faithful in what is least will be faithful also in much. And does God trust them? Is he going to give and trust them with the true riches? Well, he will. And that's something he says in Revelation 22 and verse 3. The ones who are going to be with him in his dwelling place that is pure in his sight, as we see the description of his dwelling place in Revelation. In fact, the first two verses in Revelation 22 says, "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they shall need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." So that's what God says about his faithful servants. They're going to reign with him forever and ever. They're going to serve him in eternity. And God is going to entrust them to give them those true riches there. So what God says about that is very different than what Eliphaz was saying about God there. And then one other thing is before we close tonight, back in Job chapter 4 and verse 21, Eliphaz said, "Doth not their excellency which is in them go away? They die even without wisdom." That's what he says about mankind. Well, what does God say about the things that are not seen in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18? The things which are seen are temporal, and this is why he says, "Why we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are what? Are eternal." What about the wisdom of God? That's not a temporary thing. That's not something that ends when we die. So our life ends on this earth. But that wisdom, if we have God's wisdom in us, that continues on with us into the next life. So he was wrong about that. That's what God says in James chapter 1, 5 through 8, when he says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth liberally to all men and upbraideth not. And he says, though, that we have to ask in faith and not waver. But God will give his wisdom if we're seeking him like he tells us to. And that wisdom is eternal. So there are lots of things that that Eliphaz says right there from the beginning that aren't right about God. But most importantly is what he says about God and how he will bless the righteous materially, but will do the reverse with the wicked, and that they will not prosper in this life. That teaching is wrong. And his friends Bildad and Zophar are going to join in with that false doctrine. Lord willing, next time we want to look at that as we examine Bildad and Zophar, but we want to really concentrate then on that particular error that they had, that God himself said was wrong in what they were saying about that. And we'll look at what the Lord says in truth about it, Lord willing, as we continue through this study. This is an opportunity for you now, if you have not yet obeyed the gospel of Christ, this is an opportunity for you to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. If that is your need, we would be delighted to assist you in your obedience to the gospel this night. Don't put it off another day. Please come now. And if you are a member of the Lord's body, if you need to repent of sin or you need the prayers of the church tonight, this is an opportunity for you also. So anyone that needs to come, please come now while we stand together and sing.